Please turn to Zechariah chapter 4. We looked at the first half of chapter 4 last week, and I'll read the entire chapter. This is the fifth vision in the series that Zechariah receives in the night. Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now, as I mentioned last week, this chapter is perhaps not the best-known chapter in the Bible, but the verse 6, and especially the last part, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts," is probably the best-known verse in the book of Zechariah anyway. And I think it's one of the benefits of studying a book like Zechariah is to know the context of a statement like that. It's one thing to remember the verse. It's another thing to remember the imagery that was associated with it. And I'll just remind you again of that. That's in the verses that precede that statement, as well as the description toward the end of the chapter. Zechariah sees this amazing scene. It's a menorah, the lampstand from the temple, but modified in ways that cause him to be greatly puzzled. And the main point of the modification, which we looked at especially last week, is the continual supply of oil. Instead of the maintenance required on the part of the priests, here is a supply of oil that is never ending. And that's the context, that's the imagery behind the statement, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." There's a tremendous emphasis in the book of Zechariah on God's presence with his people, especially by his spirit, the glory in their midst. But there's also an emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that they feel utterly unable to accomplish. Zechariah is living in a desolate time after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Things seem pretty hopeless after abortive attempts at rebuilding the temple some 20 years ago. Not much progress has been made. There's external opposition, and I suppose you could call internal opposition, in the form of laziness and various other things that are obstructions before the rebuilding of the temple. But this chapter is a tremendous encouragement that God's power by his Spirit is greater than all other obstacles, and he will accomplish that purpose. Now, last week we looked at the first 7 verses, more or less, of the chapter, and I noted then that's not necessarily the best place to break the chapter, but here we go. We're going to look today especially at verses 8 through 14. But there's a close connection. That's why it's maybe not the best place to break, or maybe it's an opportunity to review. There's a close connection between, say, verses 6 and 7 and verses 9 and 10. The exhortation, the encouragement that came to Zerubbabel that the work would be accomplished is carried on in verses 9 and 10. Now the point, the main point, especially in verse 9, that the hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation and his hands would finish it, is something I emphasized last week in connection with verse 7. This great mountain of obstacles that stood before Zerubbabel, the whole city of man opposed to the work of the city of God, that is accompanied by the promise that the capstone would be brought forth, which would be the signification of the completion of the temple. But that point is made maybe more directly and clearly in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, and his hands will finish it. Now, you remember from last week, Zerubbabel is the civil magistrate. He's not a king. He's a governor of the land under the Persian overlords. He's paired with Joshua, as we saw in chapter 3, who is the high priest. The two are exhorted again and again to carry on the work that God has given, especially as the leaders of God's people. And I mentioned last week that 3 and 4 are paired together in that way, and we'll see that again, especially toward the end of the study today. But Zerubbabel is the focus here. And the initiative of the civil leader to build the temple is something we talked about last week. It's a little odd to us. But if you look in the history, you can see the initiative. I put up the references there in Ezra 3:8. Ezra gives the history of the whole course from the laying of the foundation, which is what's referred to in verse 9 of Zechariah 4, to the completion of the temple. And Ezra 6, verses 14 and 15 talk about that. So historically, this promise did come to pass. The hands of Zerubbabel did lay the foundation of the temple, and his hands finished it. In between was a lot of hard work, and we'll come back to that. But the encouragement is that these people are here standing 20 years after the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, and nothing further had happened. Okay, it's very important in the book of Zechariah to remember the context. They don't know Ezra 6. They're not there yet. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. The foundation has been laid, but nothing further has been done. And the encouragement then is that his hands also will finish it. Now, the further encouragement is given in verse 10 in the form, first, of a sort of a rebuke. Who has despised the day of small things? It's another memorable phrase from the book of Zechariah. Despising the day of small things can happen in different ways. Enemies can despise the day of small things. Surely at the time of the laying of the foundation, the peoples around would have thought it was ridiculous for the Jews to attempt this project. There's not really much of a record of that, but later on, and I put the reference up, later on in Nehemiah's time, when the project was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies, these are the peoples of the surrounding nations who have settled in proximity to Jerusalem, made fun of them. You know, they said if a fox went up on their wall, the wall would fall over. So despising of the day of small things can certainly take place on the part of the enemy. But sometimes even the friends of the project can despise the day of small things. We looked in the introductory discussion of Zechariah at how when the foundation of the temple was laid, there was a mixed reaction. There was rejoicing, but there was great weeping. That reference is in, again, in the book of Ezra. Put it up there next, Ezra 3, I guess, 12 and 13. So much so that those who heard from a distance couldn't distinguish the weeping from the rejoicing. It's tempting even for God's people to despise the day of small things. But in a very striking way, in verse 10 of Zechariah 4, he gives us basically an offer. Would you rather align with those who despise the day of small things, or would you align yourself with God who rejoices? It's a pretty good choice to make, a pretty easy choice to make. And that's the point in verse 10, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The idea of the plumb line being in the hand of Zerubbabel would be that they're squaring up the last stone, that cornerstone that was referred to, that's put in place, and Zerubbabel perhaps is an honorary figure, is there holding the plumb line, making sure it's square. But the point is that God rejoices. Men may despise the day of small things, but God rejoices. And the reason God rejoices is that he knows the end from the beginning. So these seven is sort of an obscure reference, which we can be thankful is explained for us at the end of verse 10. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. This reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the all-knowing God in terms of the seven eyes, we actually saw in connection with chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. But the encouragement to Zerubbabel and to all of God's people is that even though we may only see the beginning and despise it because it's small, God knows the end and he rejoices, and we should rejoice with him. The idea of God's eyes scanning to and fro throughout the whole earth suggests, probably on the surface, the idea of God's omniscience. God knows all things, right? His eyes are scanning throughout the whole earth. But the point is not only his omniscience, but also his sovereignty. God's eyes scan throughout the whole earth to accomplish his will. Okay? And just to see one example of that, I put a reference from Psalm 33, which actually Logan, I think, was the reader of last week. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a very close parallel in the wording to Zechariah 4 that shows the emphasis on God's sovereignty in this phrase. This is actually a rebuke to a king of the southern kingdom who had been faithful but wavered a bit, Asa. So 2 Chronicles 16:9. I won't read the whole context, but the encouragement to Asa that God is well able to deliver him and his people out of the hands of the enemy is this: for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. So without explaining exactly what he had done foolishly, you can see the emphasis there. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, not just to gather information. Okay? It's not just his messengers, it's not just his sovereign, omniscience, but it is to show himself strong. And that's the point in Zechariah 4. The eyes of the Lord see, the sevenfold eyes of the Lord see the beginning, but they also see the end. And in fact, they will accomplish the end that's promised. So that's the encouragement that, you can go back to Zechariah 4, that's the encouragement that Zechariah delivers or receives to deliver in verses 8 through 10 of this chapter. God will surely accomplish through Zerubbabel what has been promised. Now, I want to draw out a couple of applications of that before we look at the last part of the chapter. The one point that's easy to slide over here is the fact that Zerubbabel is receiving not only promises but also a commission. And you might compare this again to chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest, remember, received a change of clothing. But that wasn't all. With the change of clothing came a commission. So look at Zechariah 3, 7 and following that we studied a couple of weeks ago, to walk in God's ways. So God, when he promises and blesses us, doesn't leave it there. He also promises and blesses us with a commission, with something to do in his service. And Zerubbabel, remember, was standing at the beginning of the building project, or the renewed building project. The encouragement to Zerubbabel is, work on. Okay? God promises that the end will be accomplished. Sometimes people caricature Calvinists as if that means to them that they don't have to do anything. Right? God's sovereign. God promises the end will be accomplished, so we can sit back and wait. Okay? That's a stupid and ridiculous interpretation of Calvinism. That's not what Calvinists have ever taught. Sometimes people lapse into that by mistake. But the point to Zerubbabel is, Zerubbabel, God will accomplish it. Get your hands dirty. It's time to get to work. And that's the encouragement that we are to receive in this passage also. Now, I emphasized last week that Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He's put forth here, and he's put forth in Haggai that way, and Lord willing, a little bit later, we'll see it again in Zechariah 6, a passage we've looked at a couple of times. So I'll assume that you remember that or believe that. Zerubbabel stands here as a type of Christ, and the foundation of the temple and the building of the temple are tokens of the greater work of the Messiah to come. The branch who is referred to in Zechariah 3 and again in Zechariah 6 is the one who will truly build the temple of God. He will build the kingdom of God in a way far greater than what Zerubbabel could have seen in the ingathering of the nations and the establishment of the church. And therefore, this encouragement that we saw again last week, that what his hands had started, his hands will also finish, is to be to us an encouragement that Christ will not leave off the building of the church, either in the individual sense, he will accomplish that good work that he's begun in us, or in the corporate sense that he will bring to completion the end of the, to switch the metaphor, of making the bride beautiful and spotless. Now that is a tremendous encouragement to us, I hope, in thinking of the work of God, and also in thinking of the day of small things. I mentioned when I was giving some of the reasons for studying Zechariah in our own day that the one application that some have made is that in a postmodern culture, it's very easy to look back longingly at the good old days and the things that God did then. We may be tempted to look around us and see only the rubble from the work that God had done before. But the encouragement that comes to Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of God's people also comes to us. And that is, we shouldn't despise the day of small things. Okay. Calvin has an extensive comment on this. And sorry, I have a couple of long quotes today as well as a shorter one. So bear with it. But I think he draws out very well this imagery, not only the encouragement to Zerubbabel, but also the application to Christ as the one who ultimately holds the plumb line. So this is what Calvin says, especially with reference to the day of small things. This doctrine may be also applied to us. For God to exhibit the more his power begins with small things in building his spiritual temple. Nothing grand is seen which attracts the eyes and thoughts of men, but everything is almost contemptible. God indeed could put forth immediately his power and thus rouse the attention of all men and fill them with wonder. He could indeed do so, but as I have already said, his purpose is to increase by doing wonders the brightness of his power, which he does when from a small beginning he brings forth what no one would have thought. And besides, his purpose is to prove the faith of his people, for it behooves us ever to hope beyond hope. Now, when the beginning promises something great and sublime, there is no proof and no trial of faith. But when we hope for what does not appear, we give due honor to God, for we depend only on his power and not on the proximate means. Thus we see that Christ is compared to a shoot or branch, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, which arises from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. God might have arranged that Christ should have been born when the house of David was in its splendor and when the kingdom was in a flourishing state. Yet his will was that he should come forth from the stem of Jesse when the royal name was almost cut off. Indeed, he might have brought forth Christ as a full-grown tree, but he was born as an insignificant shoot. So also he is compared by Daniel to a rough and unpolished stone cut off from a mountain, Daniel 2:45. The same thing has also been accomplished in our age, okay, talking about the beginning of the Reformation, and continues still at this day to be accomplished. If we consider what is and has been the beginning of the growing gospel, We shall find nothing illustrious according to the perceptions of the flesh. On this account, the adversaries confidently despise us. They regard us as the offscourings of men and hope to be able to cast us down and scatter us by a single breath. There are many at this day who despise the day of small things, who grow faint in their minds or even deride our efforts as though our labor were ridiculous when they see us carefully engaged in promoting the truth of the gospel. And we ourselves are also touched with this feeling. There is no one who becomes not sometimes frigid when he sees the beginning of the church so mean before the world and so destitute of any dignity. We hence learn how useful it is for us at this day to be reminded that we shall at length see what we can by no means conjecture or hope for according to present appearances. For though the Lord begins with little things, and as it were in weakness, yet the plummet will at length be seen in the hand of the architect for the purpose of completing the work. There is at this day no Zerubbabel in the world to whom the office of building the temple has been committed, but we know that Christ is the chief builder, and that ministers are workmen who labor under him. However then may Satan blind the unbelieving with pride and haughtiness so that they disdain and ridicule the building in which we labor, yet the Lord himself will show that he is the chief builder and will give to Christ the power to complete the work. Okay, it's nice to have someone like Calvin speak for you. Any comments or questions on those three verses that we just covered, sort of? All right, I'd like then to turn to the last part of the chapter and the befuddlement of Zechariah. Okay. As I said before, we shouldn't make fun of Zechariah as if he were a little dim or something. How would you like to be in his place? He is asked at the beginning of the chapter, what are these? And the angel asked him, do you not know what these things are, or really what they mean, pointing him to the essential point of not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And Zechariah, brave fellow that he is, presses his point further in 11 and 12. He's still not completely satisfied with the answer he's given. And so he asks specifically about the two olive trees, which don't seem to have come into the explanation. And then he narrows his question in verse 12 to the two olive branches. And he receives basically the same answer, as if he should have known what these things meant. And then he receives an explanation, and the explanation is that these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So I want to think for a little bit about what it is that Zechariah sees, because in this last question, the last pair of questions he asks, he actually supplies more details than were given at the beginning of the vision of the mechanism that's before him. I said last week that there's some question about how to translate parts of this. It's clearly not a plain menorah, such as he would have seen in the temple, modified somehow, but the extent of the modifications is unclear. The main difference is the point we saw last week, which is this supply of oil from the bowl, which is sitting above the lampstands. But there's further clarification given when Zechariah refers to the olive branches as dripping into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. Okay, just reading verse 12. And if you have a different translation, you'll have something maybe significantly different from that. It's a little difficult to translate. I'm going to make a few comments about the details, but let me again try to give you something of the bigger picture, which is hard to get unless you either know Hebrew, which I don't, or read commentaries of people who do know Hebrew. There is a tremendous emphasis in this last part of the abundance of the flow of the oil. Okay, the New King James Version uses the word drip. You notice it's italicized. It's not actually in the original. It's not like the faucet that begins dripping, but that faucet that, you know, after you ignore it for a couple of months, that's, at least that's the way my house works. This is a plentiful flow of oil that's referred to here. And again, you can see that in a few different ways. The reference to the olive branches, I'll come to that in just a minute. But the word that's used for oil has to do with richness, and even this two anointed ones is literally sons of oil, and that has also to do with abundance. So the picture that Zechariah sees is not a drip, drip, drip of oil, but a flow of oil. And that reinforces the fact that God's Spirit is quite adequate to meet all of our needs. It's a rich and abundant supply. That's something I hope that you'll remember, even after you maybe forget some of the details that I'm about to bring up. The specific thing that Zechariah asks about is referred to as olive branches in the New King James Version. This is a rare case of a Hebrew word that you probably actually know because it's passed into common English. It's the word shibboleth or sibboleth. And the reason you know it is that the story in Judges chapter 12, right, when Jephthah is the leader and there's some conflict between Gilead and Ephraim, and I believe it's the Gileadites who are guarding this river crossing, and to figure out who's who, they go by the dialect, and they basically point to the thing and say, "What's that?" And the Ephraimites pronounce it Sibboleth, whereas the Gileadites pronounce it Shibboleth. And those who say Sibboleth don't have long to live. So one of the meanings of the word Shibboleth or Sibboleth is a flowing river. Okay? That's one of the meanings of the word, which is translated here, branches. It has another meaning, and don't complain because English does the same thing. Like the word cleave means two opposite things. It's actually two words. The word that's shibboleth can also mean the head of grain. Okay? And there's some suggestion, well, that seems to fit better here, that the olive branches, the idea is that it's not just branches of olives, but clusters of olives. This is the end of the branch where the olives are, and what Zechariah sees is an amazing flow of olive oil out of the cluster. Okay, that's the picture that's here, into these receptacles that go down. Okay, but Klein, for example, suggests that there may be a play on the two meanings. It is a cluster, not of grain, but of olives, but it's so productive that it's like a river, right? You see the other meaning coming in here. And that's part of the richness of the picture here. Zechariah sees an amazing supply, and he sees it coming through this cluster of olives, and that's what he asks about. Now, part of the splendor of the scene, which I probably didn't emphasize last week, was the gold. It's a golden lampstand, solid gold. So this would have been impressive in the original temple, in the original menorah. But here, the pipes are referred to in verse 12 as golden. And there's something else that's golden in this. You may have noticed it. And that's what's flowing. Okay? What it actually says, it's two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. Well, again, the word oil isn't actually in the original. It's the gold that's flowing. Okay? One is tempted here to give corny cultural references to the Beverly Hillbillies and, you know, Texas tea. And what is it?
Black gold.
Thank you. Well, this isn't black gold. It's flowing gold, though, and it's fitting, not in the case of Jed Clampett, but here because it's olive oil. So olive oil would have that golden color. But it emphasizes again that, so if you haven't seen, you know, the Beverly Hillbillies, it's okay. You don't need to know it to understand Zechariah. But
today, biofuels are much better. So.
Yeah, there we go. It's a biofuel. See how many miles per gallon it would get. Or ETHA or something. Anyway, the richness, again, is emphasized by the fact that this flowing oil is referred to as gold. The other word I want to comment on, and this is the more difficult one, and sure enough it's in the angel's explanation, is the phrase translated in the New King James Version, anointed ones. Okay, so literally it's sons of oil. And the phrase sons of oil doesn't really appear very often. In fact, the closest parallel is in Isaiah 5:1. I think we won't turn there, but there it's reference to a vineyard which is on the side of a hill, and the the hill is a sun of oil because of the abundance of production of oil or fruits or whatever. So that's part of the background here. The interpretation of the angel then of these olive clusters, these branches, is that these are the two sons of oil, the oily ones, who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, exactly what sons of oil means has been disputed somewhat. It's not the usual word. The word for oil here is not the usual word for anointing oil. And so there's some question about whether the point is that these are the anointed ones, or whether they're oiliness in other ways. But I think that doesn't affect materially the interpretation. The majority interpretation historically has been that the sons of oil who are referred to here are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, I basically tried to build up that case already last week when I pointed out the parallels between these two middle visions and the structure of Zechariah's series of night visions, and especially the parallel between chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, you have Joshua. And Joshua here stands, of course, for all of the, what we might call the ecclesiastical leadership of God's people. And chapter 4 emphasizes Zerubbabel, who is the civil magistrate. And they're both given responsibilities with respect to the worship of God, but especially in their time, with respect to the building of the temple. They're both charged in connection with the great work at hand. And again, we looked at references last week where they're paired again and again, paired in the historical accounts in Ezra, paired in the book of Haggai. So the pairing of Joshua and Zerubbabel, which may not seem so apparent to us, is actually a tremendous emphasis of Haggai and Zechariah, as well as of the historical accounts. So it makes sense that these are the two anointed ones. Joshua standing not only for himself as a person, we might say, but for himself as having the office of high priest and the calling they had, and Zerubbabel as the representative of the civil magistrate. And these stand, it says here, beside the Lord of the whole earth. That phrase may not impress us, but it's actually a very strong statement of access and privilege. And we might not be willing to grant that sort of status to these two had we not studied chapter 3 first. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 7, remember we talk about in the commission to Joshua, one of the promised blessings would be that he would have access. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Those who stand there were the angelic council. And so the promise had already been given to Joshua that he would have that privilege of standing beside the Lord of the whole earth, in effect. And so it's a tremendous statement of status and privilege that's described here to these two sons of oil. Now, I think it's worthwhile for us to reflect how historically God did bless, and if you'd like to start with the Old Testament church, we'll come back to the New Testament a little bit later, but to think of how God did work in this way through these two offices. It's not very hard to make a case that God appointed the high priest, especially over the worship of God, and with the care for the tabernacle initially, or the temple later on. We studied the book of Leviticus, but you don't need to study all of Leviticus to know that that's the case. But I briefly surveyed last week, and I'll just mention again the fact that God also, in the Old Testament, appointed the civil magistrate in a way that is a little unintuitive for us, 21st century Americans. David was the one who, as it were, had the idea for building the temple, and Solomon, his son, accomplished it. Those were civil magistrates, so they weren't priests. It was those later on, and like Asa and others in the book of Chronicles, who led in the reformation of the worship when things had fallen to a great estate, basically getting the priests to get their act together. And it's here Zerubbabel, the civil leader, who is especially said, told in verse 9, that his hands will finish the building of the temple. And you could think outside of the realm of those who served in the royal line of David to people like Cyrus, whose commission was to go back and ultimately rebuild the temple. And Darius, who was the guy in charge currently, who also supplied work. So the fact that the civil magistrate should have some care for the worship of God's people, at least from an external sense, is nothing new. It may seem like a strange interpretation for us. It fits the immediate context here, and it fits the broader context of the charge of the two sons of oil that God had given. So when we've tried to interpret the book of Zechariah, and as we did also in the book of Leviticus, it's helpful for us, before we jump to strange, bizarre meanings and applications, to ask what did it mean to the people who heard the book initially. And the explanation I just gave is the explanation that makes sense to them. And they would understand this two sons of oil as a great encouragement. They would realize that God had given a tremendous privilege to these two men and the offices they represented, and therefore God would bless the work that he had commissioned them with. Okay? So nothing that I'm about to say should distract us from the immediate application and encouragement that would have been given. It would fit in exactly with chapters 3 and 4. God has supplied two oily ones, that is, means that God uses to accomplish his purpose. His Spirit will work through these men to accomplish the great work. But surely both Joshua and Zerubbabel stand for a greater king and priest. We already saw in chapter 3 the promise of the branch given in the context of Joshua's commissioning. I'd like for you to turn one more time, probably not the last time, to Zechariah chapter 6 to see not only the royal aspect of the branch, which we actually glided over a bit last time, should have read from Jeremiah, but Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 especially takes up this idea and shows us the blending together. And actually, it would help if I backed up a little bit. There's a strange thing going on in Zechariah 6. That is, Joshua, the high priest, is receiving a royal crown. Okay? So that was a no-no, right? Separation of church and state. They actually did have some form of separation of church and state, but it blends in with the prophecy to follow. So let me pick up at Zechariah 6:11. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here the branch to come, who's already been mentioned once in Zechariah, and it's connected with earlier prophecies, actually Calvin referred to it from Isaiah 11, is seen as a king and a priest. And he will be the one ultimately to build the temple of the Lord. It's clearly to be understood to refer to the Messiah, who will build the ultimate temple, the church, established on the work of the cross. So Christ is the true son of oil, you might say. In himself, he takes up those offices of priest and king. He is the one who pours out his Spirit then. The way the building of the church in the book of Acts is accomplished is not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit who is poured out, especially on the day of Pentecost. I thought I would read, this is a shorter quotation, from Meredith Klein, who points out this application, this to the Messiah. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. Klein has a very vivid imagination and points out that the tongues of fire that you read about on the day of Pentecost would be a picturesque reflection on the menorah vision that Zechariah had. And so Klein makes this point in application of Jesus as the ultimate son of oil. At Pentecost, Jesus, the true son of oil, poured out the fire fuel of the Spirit from his heavenly throne, and flaming tongues lighted upon the heads of the assembly of commissioned witnesses, Acts 2:2. The Zechariah 4 vision of the menorah with a jubilee of flames had come to life. Here was a reproduction of the symbolic picture and historical reality. The actual menorah lamp was lit. Jesus had inaugurated the church's menorah mission of worldwide witness, testifying to the new covenant in his blood, showing forth his death until he come. I hope when you think of the vision of Zechariah, you will think of the power of the Spirit poured out by Christ, especially on the day of Pentecost, that we would be witnesses, as we talked about last week. And I want to make one other application of the phrase, two sons of oil, and especially think of the role of the civil magistrate with respect to the support of the true religion. And this is the sort of thing that in some assemblies might get me kicked out of the room, but I feel safer here since it's consistent with the Reformed Presbyterian witness and the testimony. Speaking of which, there is a classic book on the subject of the civil magistrate and his responsibility called The Two Sons of Oil. This is not an original edition. This is a cheap reproduction, but Samuel Wiley, early 19th century. And that application that Wiley makes is especially, I think, important for us in our day. We're tempted to think that there is no role for the civil magistrate with respect to religion, since we've been taught that separation of church and state means separation of the civil magistrate from all religious activities. Now, it's clear that the connections that have been made historically have been abused, and it's a very a difficult subject. Charles Hodge has a whole essay on this, which he begins with this statement: "This is an exceedingly complicated and difficult subject." So why, if Hodge makes that statement, I would talk about it in the last 5 minutes of class is perhaps beyond you, but we're going to give it a try anyway. The question is the role of the civil magistrate in the Old Testament with respect to, say, the building of the temple, or more generally, the supply and care for the true church of God, is that merely a thing of the past? After all, we don't have high priests anymore either. But as I made the case from chapter 3 that we can learn from Zechariah's commissioning for the ministry of the gospel in our age, and as the Apostle Paul actually makes applications like that of the priestly ministry of the Old Testament, so I think one can make a case that the civil magistrate's role in the Old Testament is not merely typical of the Messiah to come, but also a standing part of the will of God. Now, there are lots of places we can look, and we actually just had a study in the larger catechism where we looked at the kingship of Christ, and we looked at Psalm 2 in connection with that. So we won't look there or at Psalm 72, and since our pastor's already covered Isaiah 49, we'll turn to Isaiah 60, which says basically the same thing, but a little bit different words. So Isaiah chapter 60 is a prophecy of the blessing that would come to God's people through the work of the civil magistrate. Again, you'll remember from our pastor's preaching that this is not a day in which they were particularly favored by blessings from the civil magistrate. Isaiah's day wasn't that way. It's a prophecy of something to come. And yeah, it's hard to know. If I just read that one verse, then you won't get the whole context. Let me pick up the verse 10 of Isaiah 60. "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Here's a prophecy of the blessing that God would give in the future through the work of the nations and especially of the civil magistrate, including the rather striking image of milking the breast of kings. Now, the New Testament itself encourages us, although maybe not as explicitly as some of the passages we've looked at, to think in the same way. So I'll turn in conclusion to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a passage which is often quoted in encouragement to the church to pray for the civil magistrate. But perhaps we don't rise to the level of expectation that Paul gives us here with respect to what the civil magistrate could provide. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, "For therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now the purpose that's given there is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I think I've mentioned this before, but I remember hearing this explained in churches that have a, shall we say, less robust view of what the civil magistrate's responsibilities are, as basically meaning that we should pray that the king would leave us alone, which in many circumstances would be an improvement over what's already there. But the hope is instead that this civil magistrate may, in fact, encourage godliness and reverence or sobriety. So here's the second long quote from Calvin, and since I'm nearly out of time, I'll try to trim it a bit. Calvin, in commenting on this passage in 1 Timothy 2, actually explains each of the words here, the quiet, peaceful life, godliness, and reverence. And I'll skip down. He says, "The second advantage is the preservation of godliness. That is, when magistrates undertake to promote religion, to maintain the worship of God, and to require reverence for sacred things." And he goes on from there, but I'll skip down. And he says, "If the question is raised whether we ought to pray for kings from whom we do not receive these advantages," the ones that Paul's just listed here, "my answer is that we ought to pray that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit they may begin to grant us these blessings that they have up till now failed to provide. Thus we should not only pray for those who are already worthy, but we should ask God to make wicked rulers good. We must always hold to the principle that magistrates are appointed by God for the protection of religion and of the public peace and decency, just as the earth has been ordained to produce food. Thus, just as when we pray for our daily bread, we ask God to make the earth fertile by his blessing, so we ought to consider magistrates as the ordinary means which he has ordained in his providence for bestowing those other blessings. To this it must be added that if we are deprived of those blessings which Paul makes it the duty of magistrates to give us, it is our own fault. It is the wrath of God that makes magistrates unprofitable to us, just as it makes the earth barren. Thus we should pray for deliverance from punishments brought upon us by our own sins." I'll try to remember that next time I complain about the government. Then the last part. "On the other hand, magistrates and all who hold office in the magistracy are here reminded of their duty. It is not enough for them to restrain injustice by giving to each his own and maintaining peace if they are not also zealous to promote religion and regulate morals by wholesome discipline. The exhortation of David that they should kiss the son, Psalm 2, and Isaiah's word that they should be nursing fathers to the church are very relevant. Thus they have no cause to congratulate themselves if they neglect to give their assistance in maintaining the worship of God." Now, as I said, that's a bit provocative and rather unfair since I'm not giving any explanations. I'm not asking President Obama to approve our directory for worship or anything like that. That was never the Reform position. But the picture of Zerubbabel, who supported and encouraged the true worship of God, is, I think, something that carries over even in the New Testament age. Okay. So you can throw me out if you want. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Are there any other interpretations of the two sons of Eli?
Yes, there are.
Might be,
yeah.
Like a righteousness and justice.
Yeah, and I should also, there are all kinds of explanations. Yeah. And I'm glad you asked that. I meant to say that, and I also meant to say that Meredith Klein would strongly object to the last part, explanation I just gave. You know, I read him about the Pentecost and pouring forth the oil, but he's very strongly opposed to the idea of the civil magistrate having any responsibility toward religion. So, how do people interpret it otherwise? Some people refer to the two sons of oil as the prophets, such as Moses and Elijah. So I don't know if you remember, but last week we looked at Revelation 11, where this imagery of the two lampstands and the two olive trees is taken up by the Apostle John. And these people are witnesses. That's why I brought it up last week in Revelation 11. But the description of what they do is reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. There's a lack of rain, and there's a plague of striking of the abundance of the earth. So some people refer to them as specifically those figures or prophets generally through whom the Spirit worked to bring God's blessing. Others refer to Christ and the Holy Spirit as the two sons of oil in the sense that they are working to bless us. There are a variety of interpretations, and I don't always go with the traditional majority position, but the context in Zechariah 3 and 4 just seems to override any other interpretation. That's why I took it. I think the point I was making, you know, like from about the civil magistrate could be made without that interpretation of that particular phrase. Zerubbabel clearly had responsibilities like that. So what I was just saying at the end isn't contingent on that interpretation. But it certainly makes the most sense in terms of the context. Other comments or questions?
Alan?
Yes?
Since you have maybe 7 seconds, maybe you could address the historical outworking of this civil magistrate being involved with Reformation churches.
Yeah.
You know, it's not so encouraging if you fast forward from Calvin's time to ours.
Yeah, if you go to stillwaterrpc.org, you'll find a series of 70 lessons by Professor Jeff Spittler on... I was actually looking at one of the titles of one of the messages from that, and it was How James Grows Up for Better or for Worse, Mostly for Worse. So James would be the poster boy for not having the civil magistrate involved in... in blessing the church. Let's see. Well, he gave us the King James Version, I guess, but we could have gotten by with the Geneva Bible. Anyway, there have been long histories of interference and overstepping the bounds of this. There's definitely a caution to be given whenever there's a fuller discussion of this topic. Yeah. And that's a full discussion of the topic. Seriously, if you want to see how people meddled... listen to that. Okay. Wasn't 7 seconds, but close. Let's close.